Let me invite you to open your Bibles to the end of Daniel chapter 11. We're going to begin at verses 36 and 37. Give us seven different things about this little horn. This man whose name was Antiochus Epiphanes. Now Daniel 11 verses 36 and 37 tells us seven different things about him, which are really revealing. By the way, they're characteristic of the man that will follow him, who will also be another little horn. It says of him in verse 36, "And the king shall do according to his will. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all." Now it gives us seven different things about him here. It says he would do his own will. Now boy, that's a good way to start, because it really defines for us what kind of a man he is. He has his own will. It doesn't matter what God has to say. This man is going to do what he wants to do, and nobody is going to tell him otherwise. He is going to do whatever he decides he wants to do. He will do his own will. And it doesn't matter what he has to do to accomplish his own will. He will exalt himself, it says, and magnify himself above every god. We're not just talking about the God of heaven. Even the idols that he worships, he will magnify himself above everything that could be considered God. He will blaspheme against the God of heaven. And fourthly, he will prosper in evil. Now, just be honest with me for a moment. Okay, don't be honest with me. I know that it really gripes you when you see evil men prosper in doing evil. You know, you cannot possibly drive past down the 405 and see some of these huge buildings that have been built on evil money without it bothering your soul to know that these men prosper in doing evil. In fact, it appears to me that the most evil men in the world also end up sometimes being the richest men in the world. You know that? So when God points out this trait and he says he's going to prosper, the things that he does are going to make him rich. And not only is he going to prosper in being rich, he's going to prosper in that what he does, he's going to succeed at it. It kind of irks me sometimes when I see men prosper in doing evil. And it says he would disdain his own God, not just the God of heaven. He'll disdain the God of his fathers. And by the way, when it has God in capital G there, it should have been God in small g. Antiochus was not a believer. He was not a Jew. The God of his fathers was an idol. He is going to even despise the God of his own fathers. Even though it were an idol, there's not even any respect for his family. It says, women aren't going to matter to him. It says, nor the desire of women. Antiochus was a homosexual. Women didn't matter at all to him. He was only interested in other men. So when people tried to use women to get to Antiochus, it always failed. He didn't care anything about women. He just as soon kill a woman as kill a man. And it lastly says of him, he will be filled with pride. Now let me tell you something. God calls this man a little horn. He doesn't even merit being called a big horn. He's just a little horn. I always loved it in Paraguay, when they would want to talk about somebody and really disdain them, they'd say, he's a gallito. He doesn't even merit being a gallo. Okay? Now, a gallito is a little rooster. Now, for somebody who was raised with chickens, okay, like I was, I understand a gallito. I know what a gallo is, a rooster. And I know what in the hen house, what kind of havoc you can have in there. It's really interesting. You learn a lot about people when you have to work with chickens. Okay? Some of the most undesirable traits of humanity are found in chickens as well. You know, the books have even been written about this. Chicken pecking order, for instance, and things like that. Because humans kind of practice pecking order as well, okay? We get these things in our lives too, and we can learn a lot from animals because sometimes we act like them. Well, you know, some people think they're a big deal. Some people get a really high opinion of themselves. And God comes along and He steps on them, and all of a sudden they don't have such a high opinion of themselves anymore. Do you know that? Antiochus thought he was big stuff. He could even fight with God. What he didn't realize is God sat down and laughed about Antiochus. Now, you know, when Daniel heard all this, it tore his heart out, folks, to know all the suffering of the children of Israel. But guess what? Children of Israel are still here, and Antiochus has been gone a long time. And probably most of you would not even know Antiochus Epiphanes' name if I hadn't ever mentioned it here in church. Because here's a man who is of no account. In the end analysis, God is going to snuff him out. You know, we get all concerned about the future. And if you're really all concerned about the future sometime, read the last several chapters of Revelation. It's a videotape that you can see before the game. It tells you how it's all going to end. Now, for some of you, I know you like the excitement. For instance, I've had people that have said to me, "Pastor, you're kind of nuts." Well, I know that, but why? And they'll say, "Well, because, you know, like, you enjoy watching videotapes of old SC games that they won." Yeah, that's right. Sure do. I don't want to watch the ones we lost. I want to watch the ones we won. Now, but when I got home from Israel, one of the first things I had to see, okay, now let me tell you, I already knew that SC had beat Cal. I already knew that because I called long distance from Israel and asked Tina what the score of the game was. And in fact, I had to call her like four times. Because the game wasn't over when I first called her. And I kept saying, you know, hurry up and finish the game because we're going to be leaving the hotel and I want to know before I leave the hotel. So, yeah, I wanted to know how the game ended. And I came home and then I sat down and I watched the game. Now, some people think I'm crazy because I enjoy watching a game that I already know how it ends. All of my life is like this. I already know, folks. I've already read the last chapters of Revelation. I've already seen the videotape and the game hasn't even been played yet. And I already know how it's going to end. And do you know something? We seem to concentrate on all the little setbacks along the way. When I watch the game and saw Cal score a touchdown, you know, I went, "Oh, no!" Then I thought, "Oh, just a minute. I already know how the game ends. Don't worry about it. They're losers. They're going to lose." Okay? It's easy when you already know how the game ends. Folks, let me tell you something. I don't worry about men like Antiochus. They're just a little horn. They're so small in God's eyes. It's like a little bit of dirt that got stuck under God's fingernail and He cleans it out and it's all gone forever and ever. This is a man who is never going to step foot in the New Jerusalem. He is a man that God already has scratched his name out of the book of life and he will never be remembered ever again in all eternity. Now, I have a lot of comfort in that. Because in this world, it seems like we're losing all the time. All we have to do is remember, folks, it's not whether we're losing right now. It's at the end of the game. That's when it counts. And the score is 100-0. It doesn't matter whether or not the devil looks like he's winning today. Amen? It doesn't matter. I've got more important things to do in my life than to spend every moment of my life worrying about all the silly things that the devil throws at us every day, thinking that maybe he's winning. He's never going to win! And his man is doomed to spend an eternity lost in outer darkness in the flames of hell forever and ever. I don't worry about what he's going to accomplish today, because in the end, the battle is the Lord's. I sometimes get frustrated and wonder how things are going. I picture myself a lot of times going out to meet Goliath. And there's this huge giant. He's blaspheming the name of my God. He stands there and towers, and nobody wants to do anything about him. Do you know why David could go out being such a little guy against such a big guy? Because he knew he was fighting with a blind man. Goliath was blind. You see, Goliath kept looking down at this little guy. He was blind that he should have opened his eyes up and looked up above. Because there was this huge giant standing behind David that was ready to slay him at any moment. And I'm afraid that too often we, like Goliath, go out into the battle forgetting who is behind us. We need to open our eyes and take a look with the eye of faith, because there were lots of bigger people in Israel than David, but they were all looking at the size of the giant instead of looking at the God of heaven who can take that little guy named Goliath and just crush him in a moment. And David not only knew that, but he knew that Goliath's big brothers, God was going to take care of them too. That whole family of Anak, the giants, they all got taken care of. Because one guy who was small in his own eyes knew that he had a big God. Let me tell you something, folks. Open your eyes. Read your Bible. See what it has to say about the magnificent, holy God that we serve. We have nothing to fear about tomorrow. God already has it well under control. Amen? We take our eyes off of the giant for a moment and put them on the real giant, the God of heaven. And men like Antiochus look awful small to us afterward. This man was very similar to the man who will come. A man full of pride. A man who thinks that he's bigger than God. And it doesn't take God an awful lot of effort to show him who's bigger. Just like the sign on the bus that said, "God is dead," sign Nietzsche, and on the other side, "Nietzsche is dead," sign God. God's still here. And Nietzsche is long gone. The God of Antiochus is found in verses 38 through 39. "But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain." Now the God of Antiochus is going to be the God of force. Strength is going to be his God. I always found it interesting when traveling through Paraguay. Oftentimes we would have a bridge that was nothing more than two logs laid over a river. And Till you get used to it, it kind of brings a little bit of fear to your heart. Because you can imagine yourself missing the logs and going off into the river, right? But after a while, you get used to it and your tires go right on the logs and you go straight across it and you don't look down. You actually do get used to this, driving over a bridge like this. Well, you can't pass anybody on this kind of a bridge, okay? And one of the things that some men love to do in Paraguay, they get a big truck and they're driving along and they come to a river or a creek and they stop their truck right in the middle and decide to take a break. Now, traffic builds up on both sides, but that doesn't matter. They're not moving because they're drinking tereré. Okay? You ask, what is tereré? Well, tereré is tea. It's made from the yerba mate plant. And so they sit there and they drink their cold tea out of a cow's horn, and nobody can get by them. And when I asked a Paraguayan one time, I said, what's this? You know, he said, le dembarete. Now, later, when I understood Guarani, I understood what the le dembarete means, because it's a Guarani term, and it means law of force. Okay? It is the law of force. He's got a bigger truck, and nobody's going to move him. Now, Paraguayans, they don't argue. They just get out a gun and shoot the guy. You know what I mean? They solve the problem really very fast, but then they need the keys to move the truck off the bridge anyway. It's the law of force. The bigger truck wins. Okay? So like you're coming down the road, you're on your side of the road, and a big truck is coming the other direction. What do? You going to fight with him? Play chicken with him? No, you're going to get off the road and let him go by, right? Law of force. I can remember one day I parked in front of the post office. Now, in Paraguay, it's very common. You park there, you've got this much space in front of your vehicle, somebody's going to park in that. You say, how in the world is anybody going to park in that much space? Well, it's very easy. What they do is they come with a bigger vehicle and they put their bumper against your bumper and they back up and they push your car back until it backs up your car and the car behind you. And they can't get out of their parking spaces anymore because they're all stuck to each other. They come out of the post office and look, and how am I going to get out of this spot? And then they do the same thing with the cars in front. They make enough space, they park their car. This is something that happens all the time there. Now, the secret to that is that to use the law of force, you've got to have a bigger truck. Amen? You don't do that with a Volkswagen. Okay? But one day I came out of the post office and this lady drove up with a Volkswagen Bug. And I had a military troop carrier. Okay? I mean, it's a big, huge vehicle. And I bought it from what had been U.S. Army in Paraguay. And so she came out and I thought, okay, what's she going to do? She backed up her Volkswagen against my military troop carrier. And the bumper didn't quite match, because a Volkswagen bumper is a lot lower than a military troop carrier. But that didn't matter to her. She just put it in reverse, and she floored it. And my military troop carrier didn't move. And so her whole vehicle went like that. And the next thing you know, she's limping away. She could have parked in that spot afterward because she really crunched up her vehicle, but all I could do was laugh. You see, the law of force is the idea that humans have of how to do what they want to do. Okay? Nobody agrees with me? Well, I'll just shoot everybody. I'll just do it my way anyway. This was Antiochus's God. I'll accomplish what I want to by force. Now, folks, the God of Antiochus is not going to save him. In verses 40 through 42, it says of him, and at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him. That's the king of the dynasty of Ptolemy. Ptolemaic dynasty is going to come up from the south against Antiochus, who's in the north, like a whirlwind, it says, with chariots and with horsemen. and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries, and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land. What land is that? Israel. And many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand. Even Edom and Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape, but he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. All of a sudden he's going to find out his brothers have decided to take over the kingdom. Therefore, he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace. That means his tents. The word tabernacles means tents. He's going to put his tents between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Now, just pause for a moment. What seas? What seas? The Dead Sea and the Great Sea, or the Mediterranean Sea. I was amazed. I took a look at a picture, not taken from very high up, over Jerusalem. And from not very high up, you can see all the way to Jordan. You can see the Dead Sea, and if you look back the other direction, you can see the Mediterranean. Do you know that if you took back what's called the so-called West Bank, okay, out of Israel, do you know that you're only talking about a stretch of land right there that Israel would be 9 miles across? That you could march an army and destroy Israel and push them into the sea as the Arabs have threatened to do? Do you know that? Very tiny, tiny piece of land. It's amazing to me. If God hadn't said it would be this way, we would wonder how a piece of land that could be lost, the entire country could be lost in L.A. County, and we would hardly know that it was here. Do you know that? How it could be so important. One of our first days in Israel, we were driving out toward the Sea of Galilee, and we could hear, it was kind of eerie, as we went through the Valley of Jezreel. That's where Armageddon takes place. And all of a sudden, you hear this boom, 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 boom. My first thought was, the Syrians are bombing us, or some terrorist has just strapped a bunch of bombs on themselves and they all went off. But our guide very quickly said, do you know what that is? And we all said, no. Said sonic booms. 24 hours a day, Israel's Air Force patrols the borders of Israel. Because at supersonic speeds, a jet could leave the border of one of the Arab countries around it and in 5 seconds be in Jerusalem. 5 seconds. Think about that. He'll plant his tents between the seas. Let me tell you something. He's already at the border. He's already in the land. He's camped right outside Jerusalem in the valley that heads down toward Tel Aviv. And God tells the children of Israel, but don't worry about it. Because God already knows Antiochus's end. And it says, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Antiochus was going to be destroyed without hand. God said, your time is up. I'm not worried about the future. I'm not even worried when I come into chapter 12, because I already know how chapter 12 ends. And God says in verse 1, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered. every one that shall be found written in the book. Now, there are so many things that we could talk about from verse 1, and we will, because here he mentions the book. Here he mentions salvation. Here he mentions that time. But I want to concentrate on just one little phrase out of this verse this evening. A time of trouble. There is yet coming for Israel a time of trouble. There's going to be an unprecedented time of trouble. Jeremiah speaks about it. You realize that Jeremiah was a contemporary of Daniel, at least in the first part of the ministry of Daniel, because Jeremiah prophesied a long time before Daniel, but Daniel knew Jeremiah in his early days of prophecy, and then Jeremiah died and Daniel continued on. So when Daniel wrote Daniel chapter 12, Jeremiah was already dead. But Jeremiah had written perhaps some 80 years before, Jeremiah chapter 30. And what it says in verses 5 through 10 is this: For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Now, when he says, and not of peace, it's obvious that's the voice they wanted to hear. You know what the most common greeting of the Jewish people is till today? Shalom. Shalom. Peace. I don't know of any people in the history of the world who have wanted nothing but for everybody to leave them alone and just let them have peace. And they never have peace. They've had everything but peace for 2,700 years now. I was a little kid. I heard a parable. A hunter went out and he wanted to kill himself a bear. So he took his rifle and he went bear hunting. And the bear said to him when he saw him coming with a rifle, now, can't we sit down and negotiate this a little bit? And he said to the hunter, what is it that you want? And so the hunter said, well, I want to kill you and get inside your skin and make it my coat. And the hunter said, and what is it that you want? He said, well, I want to kill you and eat you. So they came to an agreement. The bear killed the hunter and ate him, and then he was inside the bear's coat. Okay? Now let me tell you, it's easy. It's easy to have peace if you're just willing to die. Do you know that? If we just exterminate all the Jews in the world, we'd have peace. At least they'd have peace, right? But God is not looking for peace. God's looking for victory. I want you to understand this. The last chapters of Revelation and the last chapter of Daniel teach me that the word that the Jewish people have to understand is that it is not peace at any cost. It's victory, and it's God's victory. There is nothing that satisfies God's aim for the Jewish people but victory. Ultimately, they have to win. And in the end, they will win because God said so. All these things about let's divide Jerusalem, let's take away more property from the Jewish people. Do you know something? In the history of the world, there has never been a nation who gave up territory because they won a war. Every nation won a war, they kept the territory. Do you know that? Israel is not going to have peace by giving up their country. The only way that they'll have peace is when the Prince of Peace sits on the throne and reigns forever and ever. The Bible here tells us that there's not going to be any peace because there's a time of trouble. And Jeremiah agrees with that. He says it's a time of fear and trembling, not of peace. Ask ye now, and see whether a man doth travail with child. You ever seen a man who's going to have a baby? No. But Jeremiah says, I'm looking around, and why does he think that this is a man having a child? He says, wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail? And all faces are turned into paleness. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck, and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Therefore fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel, for lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity, and Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest, and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. Now, I want you to notice, because of some of the popular songs, when it says, I'll save him from afar. What does that mean? Does that mean God stays off in some corner of the universe and saves us from afar, like in the song it says? No. What is he saying? That he is going to save Israel, even though they're scattered afar throughout the whole world. He is going to save them and bring them out of all the countries where they're scattered and bring them back into their land. Now, we began to feel the birth pangs in 1948. And it took a tremendous amount of pain for us to even feel those birth pangs. It took the world 6 million Jews being killed before they ever would come to the place where they'd say, let's give Israel back their land. Then they said, okay, we'll give you your land, but you've got to go in and fight for it. But we're not going to give you any arms. And the U.S., as well as Britain, who had that as a protectorate, they called it at that time, forbade any shipments of arms to Israel. They couldn't defend themselves properly because we wouldn't even let them arm themselves. But we told them, whatever you can fight for and keep is yours. Just, we are not going to help you and give you any arms to do it. From the very first day, the world was forced, because of the horror of the Holocaust, to allow Israel to even exist, but grudgingly so. Even many valiant men and women who believed their Bible were imprisoned in the United States for smuggling arms to Israel, believers like you and me. Folks, one atrocity upon another, 2,700 years of one nation trying to destroy them after another nation. And we finally come to a place where we say God has promised, even though it has been birth pangs. It's been the pain of delivering a baby. Israel will be a nation, and Israel will be saved. You say, why call it birth pangs? Why compare it to bringing forth a baby? Because, folks, the baby that's being brought forth is the second coming of Christ. And this world is headed with Israel into a terrible time. But again, I read the last chapter, and the baby is going to be born. Jesus Christ is going to sit on the throne of his father David. God says, I will raise him up again. He is going to be there. And folks, the world is finally going to have peace, because David's greater son is going to bring a peace that will be the peace that God gives us. I look forward to that day. I've already seen the videotape. Now I'm just watching the game, knowing how it all ends. Father, I pray now